It was close enough, so do please take a seat for a moment. Lynn's going to bring our scripture reading from the Old Testament right now, which kind of fits in nicely, I hope, to the song that will follow in a moment.
The Old Testament reading is from 1 Samuel 1, and it's about the birth of Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathan, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up to his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied, "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." This is the word of the Lord. We're going to sing one more song to celebrate the one.
That's probably the time for me to do my Michael Parkinson or Terry Wogan or Jeremy Paxman or whatever it is interview with you, Sonia. Then Katie's going to lead us in prayer after that. And Sally will bring the reading. Yeah, come and join me. I guess we stand.
Yeah.
this one.
It's no.
It's funny that, isn't it?
Hello.
Sonia, I mean, it's been great to meet you. I think I've met you once previously, and that's it so far. So today is the day, and I was at your welcome and at Synod as well. So you're obviously quickly getting your feet under the table. But before we get to that, can I just ask, because I think it's always good to hear a bit about someone, isn't it? Just tell us a little bit about yourself and really what your journey into ministry and to this place in your ministry has been like.
So it's best probably to start at the very beginning. Both my grandfather and my great-grandfather were Methodist local preachers in Jamaica. And when Britain asked that people come from the colonies to help rebuild the country after the war, my great aunt came to London, and my grandfather had made her promise, his sister-in-law, he'd made her promise that she would go to a Methodist church. So she, Sunday morning, she got dressed and she went to the local Methodist church down the road. She was a little bit late, and she sat in at the back, because you do when you're late, don't you? You sit at the back. That's why there's nobody at the front. And she started to prepare to worship. As she, as the hymn finished, the minister came from the front to the back where she was and said, "Are you new here?" And she said, "Yes, I've just moved into the area." And she went to get her Methodist membership ticket, which we still have as Methodists. We have a Methodist membership ticket. And the minister said, "Well, people like you go to the church down the road." And my great aunt said, "Isn't this a Methodist church?" And he said, "Yes, but people like you go to the church down the road." So my great aunt said, "Well, can I stay just until the end of this service?" And he said, "No, you're upsetting my congregation." So my great aunt took her stuff and walked out of the church. And so for years, my family didn't go to any church. I hadn't been born at that time, but when I was born, we only went to church for baptisms or weddings. We didn't really go for anything else. But my great aunt, she was like a grandmother to me, the only grandmother I really knew. She was always on the lookout for Methodist church. And one day she came to our house so excited and said, "I found a Methodist church." Well, I didn't really know what a Methodist church was. I didn't have a clue what sort of churches were. And we said to her, "Well, what do you mean? Where is this church?" And she explained to us. And we said, "That's not a church. That's a prison. No one goes in, no one comes out. Great high walls, it's a prison." And she said, "No, no, it's got a sign. Walworth Methodist Church." So we all said, "Okay, on Christmas Day, we'll all go to church." And I went to this church, and there was about 20 people there. The minister was a bit like you, Tim. He was playing the organ, and he was preaching, and his family were taking the offering mound, and everybody was involved. And I thought, this makes sense to me. This makes sense of all the stories I've heard in odd junior church moments. This makes sense of the prayers my parents pray. This makes sense to me. And my mother said, "Oh, we might go back to that church. That wasn't such a bad thing." On Boxing Day, our family did and still do gather. Now we gather, there's about 40 of us. It's a big family, but even bigger in Jamaica. And so we gathered at my great aunt's house, had a great time, lots of food, lots of fun. And when we came home, the minister had been to visit and put a card through the door. And my mother went, "That's it. This is our church. We will go back." And so we went every week, and I loved it. I was about 13 years old. I absolutely loved it. And that Easter, I became a member of the church. Now, my minister, Vic Watson, he was always saying to me, "Sonia, I think you should be a Methodist minister." And I just thought, he's crazy. You know, the only people who are ministers are old people. Old men.
Eventually.
Old men who are white. I'd never seen anybody like me be a minister. And but he kept saying it to me. And he kept encouraging me to do more studies. He encouraged me at Bible studies. He encouraged me in every which way. And so eventually I said, "You know what? he has nothing better to do. Let me prove to him that I am just not minister material. Let me apply to the church. And you know, the church said yes. Drat, that wasn't the right strategy. But for me, being a minister is where all the parts of me come together. I used to work in a bank, and I always felt like when I worked in the bank, I left 25% of me at the door, and only 75% of me went into the place. But in ministry, I feel that God uses every part of me. It's like 110% of me has to turn up in order for God to work. And I like that energy, and I like that the fact that, you know, there's no experience I've had that God can't use to talk to somebody else or to take me further on the journey.
Mm. Well, thank you. That was a good start, wasn't it? And lots of stuff
you
there.
You can guess I like to talk.
I used to work for a bank as well, so I mean, maybe there's something in that. I was Lloyd's.
Oh, it was TSB.
We can catch up later on that, shall we? So here you are, you know, all these years later, I guess, after going to ministry, chair of the Northampton Methodist District. What even is a chair? And what is the Northampton Methodist District?
Well, I suppose a chair, besides what you sit on,
yeah,
is someone who is in charge of overseeing everything. So I'm in charge of ensuring the Methodist Church nationally asks me to ensure that in this area we use our resources of people and time and finances in a way that benefits the kingdom of God. That we equip the saints to go out and to spread the word of God, to have confidence in that message that they're proclaiming. And it doesn't matter if you're in a city or in a village. It doesn't matter if you're in a town or in between. It doesn't matter if you're in a purely Methodist church or an LEP like here. It's my job to encourage you, to inspire you, to give you the necessary tools so that you can go further on your journey. That's what a chair does. I'm overseeing. And for those of you who don't know, it says Northampton District, but actually my area goes from Loughborough in the north to Gerrards Cross in the south, from Peterborough in the east to Banbury in the west. So that's a huge area, which I'm still getting to know the people. So it's always good to come out and see people. But that's what I'm doing. I'm basically just ensuring that people are equipped, that churches are equipped, and that we are doing the work that God has asked every disciple to do.
Yeah. So, thank you. I mean, you mentioned briefly LEPs. So, for those of us here, just in case you don't know, it stands for Local Ecumenical Partnership, which also needs unpacking, really, doesn't it? Because that word ecumenical is a bit scary, really. But generally, it's talking about different denominations of church coming together. And so, in Well Street United Church, we are a Local Ecumenical Partnership, or LEP, of, in our constitution, of Baptist Church, Baptist members, Methodist members, and United Reformed Church members. I won't go into all the differences of those. And in reality, as some of you will know, you come from different backgrounds to that, maybe Anglican, Pentecostal, or no particular background. So I suppose that's a long way of me getting to ask the question, what for you can LEPs, particularly in your Methodist world, bring to the table? What are the distinctives that that we can contribute?
You see, in the Bible, Jesus says, make them one, just as you and I are one. So right at the beginning, Jesus was saying to his disciples, no matter how different you are to have one vision, one focus as you meet with the world. And just as those 12 disciples were all individuals, I always think it's really interesting that you've got Simon the Zealot with Matthew the tax collector. Well, what was God doing there?
Yeah.
And so it is that God still puts together people and churches to be a sign. When you look at our world, it is a very broken, fractured place where everyone thinks that their view is the only view that matters. But in the church, we stand to pull that aside and to say, actually, We can work together even when we don't when we disagree. Even if my heart is not the same as your heart, we can have a unity of purpose. So that's the sign that we still are called to give to the world. And LEPs are a visible working out of that sign. And that's true whether you are, and what I love is you saying, you know, originally we're Baptists, Methodists, and United Reformed, but now we're sort of an eclectic mix. Mm-hmm. I think God loves eclectic mixes, you know. I think God loves all sorts. And so God is forever bringing people together who don't naturally seem to fit as a sign. And so you are, in lots of ways, a sign to every Methodist church that we are not to work in our little silos, but that we are to reach out to meet with other people who have a common purpose. We might not all want to worship the same. You saw I had to sit down after a while. I'm going to usually sit down here for one song. So, but not all the same. But we worship the same God, the same Saviour. And if we can't show the world that that's what's important about us, then what are we doing here at all?
Amen. Well, thank you very much, Sonia. I want to leave with giving you a clap. I think you've already had one. That's lovely. Thank you. So now Katie's going to lead us in prayer. Thank you.
So the reading today is from the book of Mark. The destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I think
actually, in the interest of time, I'm going to omit the song we're about to do because time is pressing on. So let me just pray for Sonia, and then would you come and bless us with the word from the Lord? Come out now. Yeah, come on. If you don't mind a hand over.
No, I don't.
So, Lord our God, we do thank you that Sonia's with us today, and we pray, Lord, that now you would bless her to share the word that you've given to her with us. And, Lord, give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to do something with what we receive today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. For 9 years, my husband and I ministered in Ireland, and I was invited to participate in the annual Miscarriage Association service of remembrance. It was held in a Catholic church on the south side of Dublin and was attended by people from all over Ireland. It was a very moving service when families who had suffered a miscarriage remembered the tiny bundles of life that had existed for perhaps a few weeks. Nothing marked their existence except the heartache in these families' lives. Towards the end of the service, people would light a candle to remember the child in whom life had sparked so briefly. It was a very moving time as siblings, mothers, and fathers came forward and lit a candle of remembrance. but I struggled to hold back tears as one elderly lady lit not one candle, but several. Each one for a child that had never seen the face of his mother or her mother. I felt that this woman, faithfully remembering, could understand Hannah's plight. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. There are some women who choose not to have a child. They recognize within themselves that they are not the mothering kind, and they are happy to get self-validation from their other relationships, whether with God or with people. They are content with their lifestyle choices. But Hannah was not like that. For Hannah, her sense of self-worth could only come from having a child. Her husband, Elkanah, did not get Hannah. He thought that his love for her would be sufficient. In verse 8, we heard, her husband Elkanah said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah did not understand the gaping need within his favorite wife. Sometimes the people we are closest to, our husbands and wives, do not fully understand the desperate desires of our hearts. If Elkanah could not get Hannah, then surely another woman, Peninnah, could understand Hannah's need for a child. Peninnah had sons and daughters, but instead of trying to understand the pain that Hannah felt, Elkanah's other wife used her fertility as a means to taunt Hannah. The writer tells us, her rival used to provoke Hannah severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Jealousy is a terrible thing. It has the power to wound and to destroy, and we see its effects over and over and over again. And at the heart of this taunting of Hannah was the jealousy Peninnah felt because she was not her husband's favorite. I often wonder how women in polygamous marriages cope. I would find it difficult to share my husband, he's not much, but I want him more to myself, with two or three other women. But I remember watching a program on television once where women talked of their experiences in such a marriage. The women spoke of how it was like living with sisters who helped you with your tasks as you helped them. Sometimes the husbands in those relationships were pushed aside by the bonds of friendship which grew up between those women. And in places where there aren't enough males to go around, this sort of lifestyle ensures that as many women as possible can be provided for socially and economically. Please note, I am not advocating polygamy, but I'm trying to explain how such households function. So in such a setting, where the two women were supposed to cooperate with one another, Peninnah's jealousy would poison every facet of Hannah's existence. She would never be able to escape Peninnah's cruel jibes. Peninnah did not get Hannah, did not get Hannah's sorrow. And if she did, Peninnah could not care less. So Hannah, in desperation, turns to God and pours out her sorrow at the temple in Shiloh. Now, this was not the grand building the later Israelites knew. This was simply a place where the tent of meetings could be placed, and yet it was still a place where God's people could feel themselves to be in God's presence. When we go on holiday as a family, I like nothing better than to wander into an open church. It's as if the very prayers of the faithful have soaked into those walls, and churches can be places of serenity and holiness. For Hannah, the temple was the place where she could feel most understood because someone comprehended her pain, her need for a child. In the temple, Hannah felt that someone got her, and that person was God. Hannah bore the pain of childlessness. We who are gathered here today may carry different pains, the pain of sickness, the pain of grief, the pain of loneliness, the pain of unemployment. Whatever pains we carry, like Hannah, we are in the presence of the God who understands the load that we are carrying. We are in the presence of the God who gets us completely. Hannah says, "There is no holy one beside the Lord, no one like you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." The place where Hannah met with her God was only a shrine at Shiloh. The place that Jesus walked around was the great temple in Jerusalem, where thousands of Jews gathered for worship and sacrifice. The disciples were, on the whole, men from humble backgrounds, and the grandeur of the temple buildings astounded them. One of Jesus' disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." In the past, my husband and I have visited the Palace of Holyrood House. It's the official residence of the monarch when they are in Scotland. And as you might expect from a royal palace, it's a very grand building, and the walls are made of huge slabs of rock. We walked around it as we walked around Buckingham Palace this summer and saw beautiful furnishings and magnificent apartments, beautiful paintings. And I guess for us, it was like a similar experience to the disciples as they walked around the temple. But Jesus was not looking at the actual building, but at its role. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. But instead, the temple authorities, along with the Roman overlords, used it to squeeze money from the pilgrims. The likes of Hannah could not just bring their prayers before the Lord of hosts. They were expected to fill the temple coffers, as the widow Jesus watched had done. Do you remember the poor widow who put in all the money that she had? And Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury." Bear in mind, Jesus is not saying that we should give every last cent to God. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying the burden was falling harder on the poorer people than it was on the rich people. Yeah? The widow put in her two mites. Somebody else would put in two mites and they would have loaves left over. That's what Jesus was criticizing. For us as the people of God, it's important to keep our hearts and minds firmly fixed on God. If we, as the temple, as the disciples felt tempted to do, put our trust in institutions or in people, then we can be led astray. I love the fact that you have commandeered a school as your place of worship. And so your prayers are soaking into these walls. So as the children and teachers come in tomorrow, you will have soaked these walls with prayer and praise. What an amazing gift to give them. What an amazing gift to give them. And so you have made this a house of prayer in a real and proper way. And Jesus says, it's what we do in those places, not the places themselves, that make all the difference. The hearts of the faithful should continually search to be one with their God. Hannah was eventually granted a child, but not all our prayers turn out the way we expect. So how do we cope then? As in all things, we must turn to the example of Jesus Christ. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that he would withstand the time of testing. He prayed this not for his own glory, but so that the Father might be glorified. For Jesus, God's plans always came before his own. He said, Abba Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I want, but what you want. At the heart of Jesus was the desire to fulfill God's will. Can we say the same? Do we desire the dreams of God to be fulfilled before our own? Jesus warned his disciples about getting distracted from their chosen path. And we must watch getting distracted too. Jesus said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, for the end is still to come. I remember walking around a supermarket during the time of COVID. And it was a time, you know, when everybody was taking all the toilet papers off the shelves and the pasta. I wonder what they did with all those toilet papers. But anyway, you know, everything was empty. You went into the shop and there was just nothing there. And a man beside me said, he said, it must be the end of the world. And I went, I don't think so. I said, all it is that people have been greedy. In 2 weeks' time, the supermarkets have lots of stuff in the warehouses. It'll all be restocked and there will be plenty for everyone if we just take what we need. And I thought how quickly people spiral down into doom and gloom and this is the end of the world. But you know what? If it was the end of the world, I would still have to worship God. And so would you. Because no matter if the end of the world is coming tomorrow or next week or next month, we, the people of God, have a task to do. And that is to show God's love to those around us. To continue to be faithful disciples in all that we see and in all that we do. That is our task. Not to worry about when the end of the world is coming. What does it mean when America has Donald Trump elected? Really? Yes, it matters, but so what? You know, I still have a task. You still have a task. And all the Christians in America still have a task. We have been called to be God's agents of mercy and love. We have been called to build a more just and peaceful world. And there are so many things that can distract us. So many things. I listened to the news about the conflict between Israel and Palestine, between Ukraine and Russia, the American elections, the Archbishop of Canterbury resigning, the floods in Spain. And I wonder, wow, this world has gone so far from what God wants. Because I know that the will of God is to bring about lasting peace. And I pray and I work for that end and that end alone. And that should be our focus as the people of God, regardless of what is churning around us. Lasting peace built on the justice of God. For the Jews, the temple was the place where they met their God. There, the priests would offer atonement for their sins through the various sacrifices prescribed. Today, all that is left of that temple is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And to go there is to witness a pitiful sight, as Orthodox Jews say their prayers in front of the wall, which once marked the outer precincts of a great building. The words of Jesus have been surely fulfilled. Do you see this great building? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. As people of the new covenant, we believe that the self-offering of Jesus, the Son of God, upon the cross, provides a way into the presence of God for those who trust in him. We believe that there is no need for a physical temple where God needs to reside. Through the Holy Spirit, God has taken up residence in each of our hearts. In our prayers, we can meet with the living God face to face. We can hear his voice comforting us as well as challenging us. Christians throughout the ages have always struggled with the world and been distracted by it. And that was true too for the Christians for whom the Epistle to the Hebrews was written. Instead of making their lives easier, Belief in Jesus Christ seemed to cause them more sorrows. They were being persecuted by the pagan authorities and by their Jewish neighbours. Surely, they thought, surely a life of faith is meant to make things easier. And perhaps, they wondered, we should return to our Jewish beliefs. But the writer of that epistle reminds them that the old system has already failed them. Every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. The same sacrifices that can never take away sins. Even in Jesus' day, the sacrificial system was failing to lift the burdens of sin from God's people. So why would you go back to it? Being a Christian means following God's law and trying to please him. We have all tried to please ourselves. And what does it do? It leaves us feeling empty and guilty. So what's the point of returning to what has already failed us? Like the Christians, some in the past, sometimes following Jesus gives us more heartache, not less. My husband is a Methodist minister. And my husband, we have a problem with our church in Gibraltar, which is 3 hours flight away. And the Methodist Church authorities asked my husband, Comrade, would you go and look after that church for us? There is no building. There is no house for him to live in. They've had to rent a flat. And we are separated from each other. We see each other every 4 weeks or so. But hey ho, praise God, I see him tonight. And it is really tough. And we think to ourselves, there must be an easier way to serve God. But we both know that God has called him there. We both know as he reaches out to homeless people, to people who have mental health issues there, that he is forming a new community of love. That is God's work. And there might have been somebody else who could have done it, but he was in the right place at the right time. Now, I pray every day to God, please don't let this be forever. I can do it for maybe another month, another 2 months, another year maximum, God. But I trust that God will help us to continue our married life together. Christianity is never the easy path. I tell people that as I prepare them for membership. I tell young people that, old people that. I tell people that all the time. This is not the easy path. This is the hard path. And so sometimes we will really feel that we just want to give up. There's a song in a hymn book, in our hymn book, Singing the Faith, which says, O Lord, what a morning. And the chorus goes, My Lord, what a morning. What a morning when the stars begin to fall. And it's a song that arose out of slavery, out of an entire people's dreadful, protracted experience of suffering. The view from the slave quarters was not a hopeful one, at least not concerning the things of this earth. Unless those slaves could find a way to escape to the north of America, a risky and often deadly proposition, their lives would be marked only by back-breaking labour, abuse, and the forced breakup of families. The only white people they knew, their oppressors, regarded them as subhuman, which the slaves instinctively knew to be false. And so they found some hope by singing, My Lord, what a morning when the stars begin to fall. They believed that only when the stars did fall, or when they themselves died, that they and their people would be free from suffering. The hymn invites us to place our hope firmly in the God whom Hannah poured out her woes. When our anchor is secure in God, then we too can live in hope, regardless of what crises swirl around us. We can trust completely in the God who always gets us. Amen.